be in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Starting in verse 6 through 13. I'll read it and then we'll pray and begin. But now he has ordained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he had said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would be with us, that you would help your word to go forth, that it would be a real ointment and medicine, that it would be encouragement and strengthening to your church, to your people, that it may cut and divide and pierce and do all these works, Lord, that it would build up and tear down. And so, Lord, may your Spirit do all these things. Help us this morning. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. So, before we go into the text to try to give some general context, the first thing I want to mention anytime we're talking about the covenants is to establish that there is a singular plan of redemption that God has had from eternity. And so sometimes when we think about going through these various covenants, it can sort of get disjointed and fragmented in our mind. So it's helpful that when we go into this, we're realizing that as we mention different covenants, that they're all a progression of God's plan of redemption, that they're not to be looked at individually, they're not to be looked at apart from one another, but they're a progression of God's revelation and the work he is doing to redeem his people. So there's a progression there. So the next question that I think would be helpful is just to give a basic definition of what the word covenant is. So, a covenant is a mutual agreement between two parties. It'd be similar to like a contract in our day. Sometimes when people think of covenants in the scriptures, they think that it's just talking about promises. That God is making a covenant where it's just always unilateral. And that's actually not the case. We're going to look at it this morning, that a covenant, and its just basic definition, is a mutual agreement. And that means that there's going to be conditions involved in that covenant. So, the next next thing to look at is just to kind of put it in everyone's mind the basic list of covenants start with Adam, and then it moves into the covenant with Noah, which is called the covenant of creation, and then to Abraham, and then to Moses, which is sometimes referred to as the covenant with Israel, and then there's a covenant with David, and then we have the new covenant. So in just basic understanding, I mean, there's they give them different names because at different points in time God did speak to different people, and there was various differences in the things that he laid forth as both their responsibility and then his promise. So to kind of run through there, I want to first try to set some kind of framework to when we think about covenants, in that they're always going to contain, when we look at the old covenants, not the new covenant, but the old covenants are going to contain both a condition that must be met and a promise. And they're not to be viewed separately, they're to be viewed together. So even though you may feel like there's tension whenever God is making a promise, and then he's also requiring obedience from the person and the descendants of the person in the covenant, you would still want to say that the right way to view it is as one covenant with Adam or one covenant with Noah, even though it has two elements that seem to be building tension between each other. So to kind of show this, I'm just going to go real kind of short and brief to just show that this is in case how the covenants are laid out. The first one I want to look at is the covenant with Adam. And in Genesis 2:16, we see that the Lord commanded man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." And so this is the command involved in the covenant with Adam. This is the obligation that God is putting forth on Adam. He is saying, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, one pastor I read puts it this way, that because we're talking about a progression, so what he sees here in the garden with two trees, one of them being a tree of life and one of them being the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's kind of showing that the same distinction that appears more with Moses of choose this day life and death. So we have two trees put before Adam. One is the tree of life, and one is represented as a tree of death. And so we have an obligation to keep this. That's part of the covenant that God made with Adam, that he has to keep this command. Now, we obviously know what happens in the story of Genesis, that Adam does not keep the command. And so God gives a promise in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And so he's given the first evangelical message, that from the seed will come someone to crush the serpent's head. And so just to show, in this first covenant with Adam, we have both a condition that was given to Adam to obey, and we also have a promise that was given. So both a condition and a promise. We look at the covenant with Noah, which is a similar fashion in Genesis 9, 4-7. There are some commands that God gives Noah, some obligations of the covenant, his responsibility that he is to keep. It says, "Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood." He talks about a command to not murder, because man is made in God's image. And then he gives Noah the command to be fruitful shall multiply and populate the earth. So he's giving, thinking about a contract, this covenant is, God is putting a responsibility on Noah on what he is supposed to do. We also see that with the demand comes a promise, which we know the promise to Noah was that he'll never flood the earth again, that he'll never, that he has hung his bow in the sky to give a sign of the rainbow. And so God has given a promise of what he says he will never do again. If we go to the covenant with Abraham, we see the similar trend. First, we look at the demand. So he says in Genesis 18:19, "For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." So the obligation, the requirement, this isn't even mentioned in the requirement he gave about circumcision, that he was to circumcise himself, his household, his children, all his descendants. He's also given obligations to the children of Abraham that they are to do justice and righteousness. Now he also gives the promise, which we're familiar with, to Abraham in Genesis 18:17. Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so he's saying what he is going to do, like this will come to pass through Abraham. And obviously the nations being blessed is referring to what Christ will do as a blessing to all the nations. If we go to the covenant given to Israel through Moses in Exodus 19, I'm going to turn to that one real quick. Exodus 19, 4 through 6. And this is interesting because sometimes this covenant gets presented as though there's no grace in it, but it actually starts with grace in verse 4. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So that's grace. And then he goes on, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all of the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Now we also see in Deuteronomy 28:9, so that is the condition, and there's a lot to that. So that's just the very beginning statement that God is making to Moses, and then obviously Moses lays out ordinances and judgments, the full law, 613 commandments, I believe it is. But that was the covenant that God is making with Israel, a condition based on keeping the law. In Deuteronomy 28:9, which the basic understanding of Deuteronomy is that it is a more like an expanding and reiterating of the covenant with Israel. So obviously it's two separate books in the Bible, Exodus and Deuteronomy, but it's viewed as just an expansion and a reiteration of the covenant. And so in Deuteronomy 28:9, these are the promises. This is where we see the Lord saying, "I will do something." So he's saying the Lord, Deuteronomy 28:9, "The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on oath." And so we see, again, there is this two things being carried through the covenants. Conditions that must be met, and promises of what God will do. The day of the covenant made with David. The demand is actually in Psalm 89, which is a psalm about the covenant that the Lord made with David. And Psalm 89:30-33 says, "If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness for him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness." So there is the demand of the covenant with David. And then the promises are in 2 Samuel 7:16, where Nathan goes to David and says, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever. Your throne shall be established forever," which is a promise that it's going to be through David that the King of Kings is going to come. And so I wanted to just kind of lay out that as a foundational thing to have in mind, that this is a repeated, you would say, rhythm in the Scriptures when we're looking at covenants of demands and promises that God gives those that he enters into covenant with. So if we look back at our text, Hebrews 8, and we see in verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second." Now, the thing about this phrase, first covenant, it actually is that the writer of Hebrews is referring specifically to the Mosaic covenant, the covenant made with Israel. But obviously there's multiple covenants, and obviously the covenant with Israel is not the first covenant. But that's understood to be the one that he's specifically talking about. But like I said, in trying to keep the right view of a progression of redemption, of a plan of redemption, the best is, even though he's speaking of one specifically, to kind of have in mind that we're going to view the covenants corporately as a progressive revelation of this plan that God has to redeem his people. So he says that there's fault there. So you have to start to wonder, what is the fault? What can be the fault that he's driving at here? And if we go back to what a covenant is, we know that it has two parties. So on one side of the covenant agreement is God, and then on the other side of the covenant would be, in this particular case, Israel. And if we think about the character of God, we know that he's faithful, that he doesn't lie. And so it has to then automatically lead us to consider that the fault in the covenant is not in that the way that it was worded. It's not in that God was wrong in how he gave it. But the fault, the weak link in the agreement, is in man. It's in man. And so it's a really important thing to consider, because Paul makes this argument in both Galatians and Romans. So in Galatians 3, he's getting at this same point. And the key verse to look at is in Romans 8:3. Romans 8:3, which says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin." So, for what the law could not do, so the law, there was something wrong there, and if you didn't have this text and you just were looking at Galatians, you would wonder where exactly Paul is thinking the blame is. But the weakness was through the flesh. So the law is good and holy and perfect, and the problem is with man, who is unable to keep it. And so going back to our text in Hebrews, and we're seeing that the first covenant had a fault in it, then we would have to say, if we're thinking of a covenant agreement, that it is man that is the fault. And we see that over and over through the covenants. The covenant was made. God was entering in. The goal and the purpose was to have a perfect relationship with God forever. In the garden, the original covenant was that Adam and Eve would be in the perfect creation with God the Father, perfect relationship forever. And then Adam broke the covenant. And then we just see through Israel, over and over and over again, that Israel are covenant breakers. That they're given conditions, they break them. They're given conditions, they break them. And so the fault is not in the covenant. The fault is in those keeping the covenant, is the point. Now, the next section here, so we're setting up that now there has to be a second covenant. So the first one broke down, got man continue to break it. And now the prophets, as we see from Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, all start speaking of this new coming covenant, this new covenant. In the New Testament, we mainly refer to it as the New Covenant, but in the Old Testament, it's actually Jeremiah is the only one that calls it the New Covenant. And they have various words for it, but the most common one is the Everlasting Covenant that is mentioned. So a second covenant. This is actually the largest single quoted section of the Old Testament in the New Testament, is this part right here, where the Hebrew author is quoting this from Jeremiah. And it's coming from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31 through 34. And so as we go through this, I wanted to give that backdrop on why we need a new covenant. And then this portion of the text is going to start kind of revealing to us what is found in this new covenant that we have. And so there's three main things that we're going to look at that are part of this new covenant in this text. The first one is going to be a new nature. So it says, "The holy days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is my covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So a new nature, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Now, when we're going through this, one thing I think is helpful to kind of have in your mind was the way that this section ends, with the writer saying that the second covenant is obsolete. So as you start thinking about the contrasting and what we have now in the new covenant church in Christ, that these other things are gone, that they have been done away with, or they are obsolete. And so when we think about this new nature, this is something that is that Ezekiel talked about. So we're getting into God's promises to the church of the things that He will do. So we know that we're going to be His people, that we're going to follow Him and obey Him. And the way that He brings about that is through this new nature, this new heart that He gives us, through the indwelling of the Spirit. And so we know that this is the means in which God is working through securing that the church will make it to the end. That we have to be given a new nature, we have to be given a new heart. Now this is different, as Paul says in Romans 9:6, this is different from the old covenant. And he says, but is it not as though the word of God has failed? For they are not all Israel who descended from Israel. And so in the old covenant, there was a mixture of Israelites underneath that particular covenant. There were going to be those who were truly circumcised of the heart, that had they were following after the spiritual seed of Abraham, that was trusting in the promises. And then there would be also blended in that covenant, Israelites who were just a Jew outwardly. The only thing that brought them in is that they were of the nationality, that they were circumcised, but they were all outward things. It had nothing to do with their inward nature. It had nothing to do with a heart being transformed, an indwelling of the Spirit. So when we see these things in this new covenant that we're talking about, they're distinctly new, distinctly different from what we see in the Old Testament. The next thing that I wanted to look at is the new structure. The new structure. So the new structure is when we get into verse 11. I'm going to go back to the new nature. I forgot to hit on the Spirit. So we mentioned about the Spirit dwelling with us. I had a seminary professor that he made a really big point, because you know we know that in the New Covenant Church that we have the Spirit that's living in us, that's dwelling with us. He said we don't always understand how radically different it is that we have the indwelling Spirit. It's not something that had ever happened in the history of God's people through the Scriptures until we get to the book of Acts. So there's different Old Testament verses that may say the Spirit of the Lord was with Gideon or was with Saul, but it's not the same that we see in Acts, where now the third person of the Trinity is actually coming and living with us, dwelling inside of us. So we see this in Acts 2:38, that this is this new covenant, new nature. Repent each one of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? We see in Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. 1 John 3:24, for we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. So this is a very new thing. It's even in the Old Testament stories where the Lord was with somebody, that the Spirit was with them, it's nothing like we have in the New Covenant. It's not the same thing. God started doing something distinctly, radically different when the Spirit came down in the book of Acts. James White, I think, has a good quote on this. He says, for every David, there were dozens of Ahabs. For every Josiah, a legion of Manasses. unfaithfulness, the flaunting of God's law, the rejection of the role of truly being God's people, the rejection of His knowledge, and the experience of His wrath were normative experiences seen in the Old Covenant. And so, it's just incredible to think. The normal covenant life in the Old Testament is just filled with unfaithfulness and sin. It's filled with people who are worshiping Baal or worshiping other gods. And then when we get into the new covenant, we're seeing that all that is done away with. And now to be a part of Christ in the new covenant means that you have this new nature. It's required. There is no more just hodgepodge of various rebels mixed in. That the new church, that the new covenant, all of them have this new nature. Born again believers. Now the next one is going to be the structure. So in verse 11, it says, "And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, for everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me." Now the children had recently come through in the catechism, Jesus as priest, Jesus as prophet, Jesus as king. Now in the Old Covenant, these offices were mediated to the Christian or to the believing Jew. So if they wanted, if they had a sin, they had to go to a priest. If they wanted to hear from the Lord, they went to a prophet. If they wanted to experience the ruling of God over their life, it was dependent upon the king in the kingdom, if that king was following the Lord or not. And so there's a new structure that Jeremiah is showing here, that now we are given access, that if we have a sin, that Jesus himself is our priest. If we are seeking truth, if we want a word from God, we know that John tells us that the Word became flesh. If we want to think about Christ ruling, that is a new covenant thing, to in your heart pray and seek that the Lord would rule over everything in your life. That we now sit directly under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Totally new thing in the new covenant. A totally new structure. Now we also see the structure, we come to this question of, that I was getting earlier, of who is in the covenant. Like I said, in the Old Covenant days, there was a mixture. It was circumcision, you were in the nation of Israel, you were underneath this covenant relationship. But in the New Covenant, it is through faith, repentance, it's regeneration that brings you into this covenant relationship with Christ. And so something that I think is helpful to touch on is even though there are many helpful books and sermons, and we can have unity in Christ with the Presbyterians that we all enjoy listening to and fellowship with, we have to look and say their view here is wrong based on that they have a view of a covenant community, meaning that their children, once they are baptized as infants, are now brought into the covenant. And so and they use this phrase a covenant community. And we see that what Jeremiah is getting at is there's no more mediation in the covenants anymore. We're not going through a priest. We're not going through the prophets. The covenant is now made directly with Christ. And if you say, okay, well, how does that actually work? So Christ has gone in the covenant with God the Father. And everyone who believes upon Jesus Christ have entered in into a marriage relationship with Jesus. And it's through this faith that we have in Jesus that we enter into this perfect covenant relationship between the Father and the Son. And so from here, there is no more mediating. And the only way that I have now entered into this new covenant that is between the Father and the Son is me directly through Jesus Christ. I don't get into that covenant just for being born into a family. I don't get into that covenant just because I was baptized as a newborn. There is one way into that covenant, and it is through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the next thing we're going to look at in the new covenant is a new sacrifice. A new sacrifice. Verse 12. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now this is new in that we know in Hebrews 10, if we turn over there to Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, it says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. And then we see in Hebrews 9:12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all. And so the sacrifice system of the old covenant could not fulfill what Jeremiah is saying here. That when he says there's going to be complete removal of their sins, that this only comes through Jesus dying on the cross. That's the only way. And Paul deals with this same question. So we're thinking about, what about the believing Jews? What about their sins? And so he says in Romans 3:25, because in forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. So the sins of Abraham, who believed in the promise and it was credited to him as righteousness, and the sin of David, who believed and it was credited to him as righteousness, all was put on Christ and was atoned for on the cross, just like all of our sin by faith is put on Jesus Christ on the cross to be atoned for. So to have a truly clean conscience before the Lord is a new covenant thing. To know for sure that Jesus, the work on the cross, has been accomplished and fulfilled. Isaiah 25 is speaking to this. Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. I'm going to read that real quick. Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. For the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on the mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the ruler will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And so this is a new sacrifice that is in the new covenant, different from what was under the law with Moses. A perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice that's actually able to remove our sin. And so here are some applications to just think about. As a Christian living in this new covenant age, one thing is, when you read your Old Testament, realize that the anger in the Old Testament that is burning against Israel is not, that does not apply to the new covenant believer. So the frustration that we see building up in Israel, their disobedience, is connected to they are covenant breakers. And they got into a covenant agreement with God. They sinned and sinned and sinned, and His anger burned, and then eventually He sends in the Assyrians and sends them into exile. And so when we think about now as a new covenant believer, and that we think about, I have believed upon Christ, and Christ has perfectly fulfilled the law, and I'm hidden in Christ, that there is not this thundering from Mount Sinai, this fear and trembling, that I have to keep the law in order for God to have favor towards me, that His love is connected towards my obedience to the covenant. His love is poured on His Son because His Son has obeyed the covenant. And now through faith, we are hidden with Christ. So remove all falsehood when we read our Bible, that as a believer who has put their faith in Christ, that the Bible is making threats at me. The Bible does not make threats to the believer, because all of the conditions were met in Jesus. All of these things that were saying, do this or be cursed, do this or be cursed, have all been fulfilled in Jesus. Realize that we live in the day where God, of the I will statements, that man could not do it, the covenant was broken over and over again, and God acted unilaterally. So the beginning covenants were both Him making a promise and conditions. The new covenant is Him saying, I am going to do the work. I'm going to send my Son. He's going to be perfectly obedient. He's going to go all the way to the cross. And then, these people that are spread out all over the world, I am going to go in and give them a new heart, a new nature. I'm going to put the seed of faith in them. I'm going to do the whole thing completely. And we see in John chapter 6, we're living on the promises, the I will statements of the Father. John chapter 6, 37 through 39. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that all that He has given to me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. You will not be lost, not because of your efforts, but because of the efforts of God, of His working of the Spirit in your life, from the first day of faith all the way to the end of your life. That is what your hope is in. So now as Christians, we live by faith, believing the promises that God is going to do this. And that is, and our righteousness comes through faith. And so whatever circumstance, whatever low point you're in as a believer, whatever you're not sure about as you get older and you're thinking, maybe I'm going to struggle with certain memory or thoughts or, you know, whatever the temptation is, well, will I still be a Christian then? Well, what is, Jesus says He loses none. None are lost. The new covenant is the day where the Lord has laid hold of a people, and they will be made clean. He is guaranteeing that His work will be completed. So we need to stop relating to God as though the covenant is based on works and not faith. And we need to stop relating to each other as though the covenant is based on works. There's a way in which we can start treating each other as though I'm no longer talking to a redeemed saint. It's always amazing to me to think how Paul addresses the church in Corinth. Of all the sin, he opens his letter with just the warmest greeting to them. He's not dealing with them on the base of sin. He's dealing with them on the basis of their faith. That these are saints. These have been purchased by Christ. Yes, there's sin. We're dealing with it. But I know that Christ will complete the work. And so, this morning, and I didn't actually plan this, but it is the Lord's Supper. And this whole thing we've been talking about, of Jeremiah talking about the coming new covenant, the new covenant, Jesus says that I am the new covenant. And He's saying that what Israel could not do, Jesus perfectly did. That Jesus became the perfect covenant keeper with the Father. And so everyone who wants to enter in to this perfect relationship with the Father must come through the Son. We see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant. I'll just mention two verses. There's many more. In Matthew 1:1, it says, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. They're emphasizing that this is following with the old covenant. It had to be through the seed of Abraham. It had to be through the line of David. Jesus Christ the Messiah. 2 Corinthians 1:20. This is a popular one we've heard many times. For as many are the promises of God in Him, they are yes. The conditions that were made to Adam are yes in Christ. The conditions that were made to Noah are yes in Christ. To Abraham are yes in Christ. To all of Israel are yes in Christ. To David, Jesus has fulfilled all of the requirements. And so, there are no more bilateral conditions on the Christian, but just promises that we are to put our faith in. That we are to rest our whole soul on faith. Not in what we've done, but in what another person has done. Jesus. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, I hope we'll think of that this morning. That it represents this new covenant that we have. That we're thinking the old covenant we see Moses leading the Israelites out of captivity. The new covenant is Jesus Christ leading the captives to the new heavens and the new earth. And it's not to get into the years. I'm not going to predict anything with the years of the second coming of the Lord. But we have to realize that just as first God created a people in the Old Testament before He sent them into the promised land, that we are in that phase in the history of the church where God is bringing together a people. And the next thing that we know that's going to happen at some point in the future, but we're on this side of it, is He's bringing in the new heavens and the new earth. It's quite a thought to be in this in-between state that we're not there yet, but knowing that we are in the final days of the redemption story. What is left is the total remaking of all things. So, let us be some thoughts that help us as we take the Lord's Supper. So I'll invite, after I pray, for you to come down and take the Lord's Supper. So, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the new covenant. We thank you for your work of grace. We thank you that you came in and did this work that we could not do. We pray that when we take of the bread and the wine, Lord, as you command us to, that we may see that our covenant is with you, the one who fully and perfectly kept the law, and that you call all to come to you, Lord, that you say, come, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light, that you don't have the law to throw on us, Lord, but you carry the heavy lifting, and ask all those who are heavy and weary to come to you in faith. So, Lord, we pray that the Lord's Supper would be a blessing to the Christians here, would be an encouragement to them, would be a reminder of the new covenant. We ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen.